much your attendance this evening, especially after hearing those who speak. I hope this lesson will be of interest, and I hope it will be, I think it will be challenging, because it's challenging me in preparing. It's going to be a deep insight. We can all appreciate the value of words and of word studies in both Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic and Greek words. When translators open from one language to another, they come as close as they can in conveying the original meaning. But at times, the translation will lack the depth of meaning that the original audience would have picked up on. This lesson is a Hebrew word study specifically on a familiar passage. The passage fits with our theme of making human choices. And we look deeper into the words, what they really convey. I think you'll see what a serious challenge it presents to us when it was first uttered and as we utter it today and read it today. So see if you can recognize what it is. No one? Maybe if you heard it in Hebrew. If you heard it in Hebrew, I'll point out the words. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Ve'ahasa et Adonai Eloheha. Ve'kol Levatka. Ve'kol Nashika. Ve'kol Nevzeha. So Matthew? Here it is in English. These were words that Moses, God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. It's a passage that's been quoted for thousands of years. It's central to Jewish prayer today, even though it's not really a prayer. But it's very central to Judaism today. And it's repeated twice a day by Jews, once in the morning when they get up, and once in the evening when they go to bed. And of course, it's part of a much longer discourse that appears at the beginning of Deuteronomy. And you'll recall that there was a lot of information that God imparted on Mount Sinai in the body of the law. And Moses interceded for the people. They weren't allowed to actually touch Sinai while God was giving the law. Only Moses was allowed to go to the very top. And they were very fearful of God's manifestations. Lightning, the thunder, the fiery sky that appeared. And so they were very fearful. So they were all for Moses going and giving the law. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses summoned them together. And he presented this in their hearing. And they were to begin to learn and to observe it carefully. And to begin to develop a relationship with God. Then, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it deals with God's expectations about the law. He wanted obedience, and he linked it with prosperity for them if they were obedient. In Deuteronomy 7, he gives warnings about their disobedience. They didn't follow it. But he follows it up with God's promises and blessings if they are faithful. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he continues much the same. God's grace would be bestowed upon them if they do well, but it warns about troubles if they're disobedient. So it's very repetitive, the first part of Deuteronomy. But it needed to be. You know, we've said before, things that are repeated mean that it has a certain importance. And it was important that these things be repeated because what happened to Deuteronomy 9, after they pledged their allegiance to God, they erected the molten calf and worshipped it. Which is why back in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, God made a statement regarding their loyalty. And there's a sense of disappointment. Because God foresaw what their hearts would be like, they would be spiritually weak. And he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Though God went over and over and over giving directions and warnings, it was not wisely heeded. The people acted wickedly, they satisfied themselves by doing what they wanted to do. And they were sufficiently warned. There was adequate warning from God, including being very specific about things that they could do that would stumble, cause them to stumble. So God always forewarned them because he's gracious and merciful. And he always warns mankind before judgment comes. and he makes the effort to reach us and to help us to see what the best course of action is for our benefit. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses passes on the very essence of the law. It's a distillation. It's like Eric distilled all that reading today on fossils. This is a distillation of everything God expects, the very root and heart of the law. And it's called the Shema. But of course, saying it daily and living it and doing it are two very different things. So the Shema encapsulates a total submission or giving of oneself to God. And if that is achieved, if the Shema is accomplished, then everything else will fall into place. All the other commandments, the statutes, the judgments, they will all be obeyed. Remember what God's desire is. Oh, that they had such a heart to fear and keep my commandments always. Is it because God needs that? No. So that it would be well with them. He's thinking of them. He's a creator seeking the best for his creation. He's a father seeking the best for his children. This is not my estimation or conclusion. Jesus himself verified the importance and the significance of the Shema. One of the lawyers asked Jesus, what was the most important command of the Scripture? And his answer is recorded in both Mark chapter 12, 28 to 31, and also in Matthew 22, 34 and 40. And he was asking, the lawyer was asking, what is the very essence of the law? And the answer, Jesus quoted the Shema. And with it, he added Leviticus 19, verse 18, regarding loving your neighbor. And we can certainly learn from Jesus' answer, because the same conclusion is true for us today. Even though we are now under the law of Christ, the Shema is just as relevant for us today. God still desires the same response. Oh, that they had such a heart to fear and keep my commandments always. It's still a condition of one's heart. It's their attitude toward God and His Word. That is where obedience begins. But there's more of a backstory to this lawyer and Jesus that day, and the question he posed to Jesus. There were two major rabbinical schools at the time of Jesus in the first century, and they both interpreted the law differently. Hillel and Shammai, I've mentioned those before. And the Jews adhered to one or the other. It stirred a lot of debate among them. And these schools taught that there were distinctions between the commandments of the law. They counted, they believed there were 613 precepts in the law. And they divided them into two groups, those laws. And they, in their estimation, they assessed that there were certain commands that were greater than others, some that were heavier or more weighty, such as keeping the Sabbath or circumcision, something like that. And also commands which were easier. They're not as heavy. They're lesser in importance, again, their estimation. And their mindset was that if you followed what they deemed the most important precepts, that you could get a pass on the others, not have to observe them. And you'll recall, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 for making those kind of distinctions. And on that occasion, he acknowledged they were setting aside the tithing of mint and dill and cumin, the simpler things. And those were very important. Those were very necessary. But they were forgetting, Jesus told them, forgetting the truly weightier provisions, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so his point is, all the law was to be observed. And if one had a heart that God wanted, then they would, that would be one's objective, to observe all the law and not make those distinctions. So, in the constant testing of Jesus, they were always testing him, trying to trip him up or pull him into these debates. And so he's asked what he thought was the essence of the law. They're trying to trick him in this question. What is the essence? And of course, he gave the perfect answer. And thereby made their distinctions look foolish. He quoted what was he considered the essence of the entire law, and it's the Shema. So let's take a closer look at the Shema and what it meant to the Hebrews at the time when they first heard it, what it's meant to Hebrews throughout the Bible, and what it means for us today. Before I get into it, though, there's a few things to keep in mind about the Hebrew language, and I know I've mentioned some of these before. And I think what I'm saying will be evident in how I'm going to talk about these words in the Shema. But first of all, the Hebrew language is considered to be a verb for language. And what I mean by that is there's only 8,000 words in the biblical Hebrew vocabulary. That's in contrast to the English, which is 400,000. That's quite a difference. So each word in Hebrew has multiple usages. And so that makes the context very important. Secondly, Hebrew words are very concrete. They're not abstract. If a word is concrete, it can be interacted with in a visible way. It's usually through one of our five senses. An abstract word is something that's in the mind. It's not physical. It can't be dealt with physically. Examples of a concrete word would be a pew, this pulpit, the projector, this auditorium. Those are things you can see, you can feel, you can hear. Those would be concrete words. Examples of abstract words would be freedom, happiness, honesty, anger. You can't, those things are not physical. They're things in the mind. And so Hebrew is very concrete language. And I've used this example before. To give you an example of this use of this concrete and abstract, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 34, it says, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger." That's the translation in our English Bibles. Anger there is an abstract word. We don't really know. You can't really see it or feel it or determine what it is. It's hard. It's not palpable or tangible. But in Hebrew, it's a very concrete word. In Hebrew, the literal translation is, "Jonathan rose from the table with a burning nose." The anger there is tangible. It means that he was so angry, his nostrils flared. It's something you can see. Now you know what that anger was like. And you see people that snarl their faces and their nostrils flare. And that's how mad Jonathan was. It's a very concrete usage of a word in the literal. So Hebrew verbs are not just a mental activity. They express action. There's an effect to it. Another example would be the word remember. Remember in Hebrew is zakar, and it means to bring to mind, to make mention of, to be mindful of, to invoke, recount, or consider. And we see it used in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "God remembered Noah in the ark." And it's not just a mental activity, but it's an action. It means to act on behalf of someone. It didn't mean that Noah had slipped God's mind. He thought, "Oh no, I left Noah in the ark floating in the water." No. It meant that God was going to act in Noah's behalf. He was going to do something for Noah. Also, another word is to know. Know is a more abstract word. But in Hebrew, it means to be acquainted with. It can also refer to a relationship. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David encouraged Solomon to know God. That implies action. It doesn't mean that up to that point Solomon didn't know who God was. It means that he was advising his son to develop a relationship with God by following him obediently. That's what David wanted for his son. Know is used also in referring to sexual relations, resulting in the conception of a child. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, he knew his wife and she conceived. Again, there's action there. Again, Hebrew words and verbs are not just a mental activity, they stress actions and effects. And we'll see that, I think, when we break down these words in the Shema. The very first word that starts the passage is Shema. It's translated, "hear or listen." But it too has a deeper meaning, which is to take heed. It's not just listening by receiving sound waves in the ear. It means to respond with action to what one has heard, to obey. And here's something you may not know that's interesting. There is not a Hebrew word for obey. You waiting? I know you think that's crazy. Many times as obey appears in the Old Testament, but it's true. An example is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. The Hebrew word there for obedient in that verse is Shema. It means to hear. The verbs are synonymous. To hear is synonymous with obeying. We have something comparable to that in our language. When you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, whether you follow it up or did you hear what I said? That means you want, did you hear what I told you to do? I want you to obey me what I told you. Shema is used for obey in another passage in Psalm 86. And there's other, many others, but in Psalm 86, David pleads there with God to hear his prayer. And of course, he wants God to actually hear what he's saying, but more than that, he wants the Lord to act. It's an action. He wants him to respond to his supplications. And the flip side of that would be seen in passages such as Proverbs 15:29 or John 9:31, where God does not hear or does not listen to the unrighteous. It doesn't mean God can't hear them, but he's not going to respond to them like he would for someone who is righteous and who is righteous. Another example is seen in Psalm 81. God calls for listening, and he equates it with obedience. In verses 11 to 14, it says, but my people did not listen, Shema, to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. In the original Hebrew, that there is no obey there. It refers to hearing, which means obedience. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen, Shema, to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Again, Shema, it means to listen, but also means to take heed. There's a sense of obedience there. And you recall Jesus included many of his teachings to his Hebrew audience who would have known what he meant. He who has ears to hear, Mark 4, verse 9, let him hear. Jews would have gotten that point. When it's translated into Greek in the New Testament, it may not be as direct as the Hebrew, but it still conveys the same idea of understanding or perceiving, but to hearken to. So Jesus was calling them to action, not just hear what he was saying, but to do it, to follow his instruction that he was giving. Next word is echad. You have to make it feel in your throat. Echad means one, fully single, alone, unique or unified. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, there's no verbs in that. It's Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It simply means Lord, our God, Lord one. You can translate it to the Hebrew. There's no verbs there. God is one. And this is not denying the Trinity, that there's three personalities, but Godhead has nothing to do with that. It's stating that God is unique. He is alone. There's no other gods like him. No other gods like him. And how crucial that statement would have been to his original audience, to whom Moses spoke. They'd spent hundreds of years in paganism in Egypt, and then did the same thing when they come to Canaan. Gods all concocted by man's imagination. Indulging in activities that only led them further away from God. And that problem haunted them all the way from Sinai all the way to captivity. How often God sent his prophets to remind them. Isaiah preached over and over the folly of idolatry and the singularity of God. In chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And God. So the Shema is not merely a command to simply believe in God, but as we've seen with the word Shema, it is a call to action. Act with loyalty and absolute allegiance to this one God. It's all about commitment. He's the one and only. No one else or nothing else is to be shown that loyalty or that preference. With that established, then it reads right into the following lines of the Shema. And here is how that loyalty for that one and only God is to be demonstrated. Behafta. Vehavta literally means you shall love. So this is a command to love. And the root word there is ahava. That's the Hebrew word for love. Does it mean affection for? Yes. It's the same word that's used to talk about the affection that Ahasuerus had for Esther, between a man and a woman. It's also used in the affection that Jonathan had for David, brotherly love. But it goes beyond just affections and emotions. Remember our rules about these Hebrew verbs. It isn't just an inner mental state. It can also mean to act lovingly toward or to be loyal to in your actions. And we see it in ancient treaties. A king would pledge his love, his ahava, to another king, with whom he was making some kind of a peace treaty or some kind of political alliance. King Hiram of Tyre, it says he loved David, ahava for David. It doesn't mean he felt all warm and fuzzy for David. It meant he was pledging his loyalty to the agreement that they were making, to honor the pact they were entering. And realistically, you can't really order or command emotional love and affection. The love God saw was an action, a living a certain way, specifically the way that he was directed. And that way of living and loving him was to distinguish themselves from other peoples. He was holy, and he expected these people to be holy as well, with holy lives, loyally listening to him, obeying. That is love in action. It doesn't mean the relationship is devoid of emotion. Their affection for God would certainly develop as they develop their relationship with him. As their faith in him grew, and they came to know him, when they came to see and understand his generosity, his mercy, the blessings he bestowed upon them when they were faithful, his response to their prayers, that would certainly develop an affection on their part. And God commanded that ahava be shown towards others, towards neighbors, towards enemies, and Jesus, of course, included that in his answer to the lawyer that day by quoting Leviticus 19:18. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus coupled love of neighbor and enemy, and there was a demonstration of that. It was an action again, that they were going to do good for them. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So if you treat them fairly, you're not vengeful towards them, you pray for them for their well-being and your health, and they should have an opportunity." So moving on to what are the extent of our love and our loyalty and allegiance to be shown before God. Shema says, with all your heart. Bechol levavcha. Levav means heart in Hebrew. It thus doesn't describe emotions, but it also refers to one's mind, their thoughts. We understand when heart is used in Scripture that it typically refers to the mind or the thoughts. The ancients knew the heart itself was central to the body, but they attributed more to it than just pumping the blood. They assumed erroneously that it was the seat of intelligence. And after all, it was a moving organ. It's often affected by strong emotions, and when it stops, it means death. So it's a vital organ. The Shema makes it clear, no matter what organ is being designated, that a spiritual relationship with God begins from within man. It involves your mind, it involves your thoughts and your affections. And if these three are not aligned with God, then a lifetime of loving him is impossible. And just like the young Israelite nation, the only way to develop that kind of investment of self was to learn by God. Learn about his compassion, his mercy, his grace, and his unfailing love for his creation that had to grow in knowing him, just as David was encouraging Solomon to do. Well, then how much of your heart are you devote to the Lord? How much of your mind, or how much many of your thoughts? All of your heart. That whole means all, the whole, the entirety, the everything. Obviously, we have to devote our minds to other things in order to function in our living. But this is talking about commitment of after life to God, and he will be considered and included in everything they do to you. And that means you avoid letting anything in your mind that's contrary to him or pushes him aside. I began talking about the challenge of the Shema, and I realized controlling the mind is easier said than done. We can't always stop evil thoughts from coming in to our minds, but we don't have to let them set up camp and dwell there. Paul reminds us that we have the capacity to control our thinking, and he gave us a whole list of things to focus on in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So we can control what we look at, what we listen to, what we participate in, and that will correlate with what our mind dwells on. Also in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the passage that Eric read this morning, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those passages do not sound like we are helpless, and we just have to succumb to whatever comes along. It's saying that it's within our ability to control our will and to focus on God. Not only love with all your heart, but the Shema says with all your soul. Soul in Hebrew is nefesh, uvechol nefshechah. And this word refers to one's spirit or to one's inner being. It can also refer to life, as long as you have breath. So you are to love God with all your heart, as your thoughts and emotions, with all your entirety, with the whole of your life. Every moment throughout your life while you have breath. That doesn't mean just a few moments interspersed around work, or hobbies, or TV, or sports, or whatever you want to put there. It means a living sacrifice, dedicating all that you are, your life, and existence to God. And what better example of that we have than that of Jesus. He loved God, he loved us with all of his life, to his very last breath. And he never sinned, he never gave in to the devil. He is a total and complete commitment and humbling of self to God's will. And Paul emulated the very same thing in his life, emulating his Lord, and said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's life, his spirit, his inner being, his soul, up to his final breath, was committed to the Lord. And he encouraged the brethren and us to develop that same kind of commitment. And he included aspects of the Shema in his writings. One example of that is in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, written in the midst of a pagan society. And it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Aha! For even if there are beings who are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist from him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through you. Do you feel that you exist for God? Do you exist through Jesus? The Shema is calling for that. And again, so easy to say, so easy to quote, but what a challenge to do. But that's what God calls us to strive for. Now, I want to add another Hebrew word here that does not appear in the Shema, but it's relevant to the Shema. It's very complementary to the study. And that word is chesed. Chesed in Hebrew means a lifelong love. It's a steadfast, rock-solid faithfulness that endures eternity. And the word isn't used, as I said, in the Shema, but the synonym of it is certainly there and suggested. An example of its use is in Isaiah 54, verse 10. And it's talking about God's chesed for his people. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, my chesed, will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It's usually translated either loving kindness or mercy, but this verse expresses the depth of the word and the kind of love it means. It's immovable, it's enduring, it's unshakable. God must maintain his righteousness and justice, and that has meant punishment and grief at times for Israel. But he constantly has it set for his people, for his creation. Jeremiah tells us that after the punishment of the captivity, in an effort to try and reach them, God showed them compassion and restoration. And in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 32, it says, "For the Lord will not reject forever, for he causes grief, and he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." He said, his covenant loyalty for his people. Chesed was expressed at Sinai in Exodus 34 and verse 6, when God said that the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, loving kindness and truth. It's undeserved kindness and generosity shown by a person in a position of power. And he continued to demonstrate chesed for his people, even though they broke their covenant over and over and over. And again, not just a feeling or emotion, but a deliberate action. And he fought for his people. And we see this kind of rock-solid faithfulness in action all the time around us. You know, parents who sacrificially care for their children who are involved in ongoing sickness, or a child that's disabled, or later in life, children for their aging parents. The same for a spouse who cares for another spouse during an illness. They sit by their side faithfully, providing the care they need. People who are on call 24/7, putting their lives in harm's way for the benefit of those who might be in a life-threatening situation. So, chesed is love that can be counted on. It's without end. And I like this quote I saw about it. Like I said, it isn't the thrill of romance, but the security of faithfulness. See, the action is involved in that. Today, so many relationships lack that kind of love and commitment, reduced to more of an emotional love, short-term, and superficial, and shallow. That kind of lack of love seldom endures. People have what they call midlife crisis. They seek excitement in a new relationship or new activities, and commitments they made are forgotten and easily broken. And unfortunately, it's the same level of love and commitment that people show towards a relationship with God. There may be initial excitement in obedience and service, and then over time it fades. The Shema tells us God wants his set. A lifelong love, a lifelong loyalty and commitment. With all your heart, with all your soul, chesed. And there's many Bible characters, of course, demonstrate this kind of love for God. There's one that always sticks out to me and demonstrates chesed, I think. And that is that example by Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I like to use their Hebrew names and not their slave names. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, the three replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's chesed in action. That is complete devotion, unshakable, steadfast love for God in the face of death. They would rather die in service to God than to live in disobedience. As I've already stated, that level of commitment can only be nurtured and increased by learning more about God through what he's revealed about himself. If you have no value, you find no value in God's word, you will not spend time in it. And that means you will not grow in your knowledge of him. Nor will you ever develop that kind of relationship. And sadly, it will mean the loss of your soul. we must think on His Word, act on His Word, develop appreciation for it, and learn of Him, and develop devotion to Him. Finally, Moses ended the Shema with one more thing. Uvekol nechodecha, with all your bearing. With all your bearing. Mehod is means bearing. So the Shema says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your bearing. That's literally what was said by Moses at Sinai. It's a common adverb used to intensify adjectives, just like our word here. It's almost never used outside of the Shema as a noun. You can't help but wonder if Moses' audience turned to each other and said, "Our very what?" Actually, I'm sure they got the point. Strong's Lexicon translates "neod" as very, muchness, force, or abundance. And of course, Jesus certainly helps us in the New Testament by finishing the phrase for us. In two places, it's finalized as strength or might, and also as mind. But in the original Hebrew, it's open-ended. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus used strength, iskus, which means strength, power, might, force, ability. And in Matthew 22:37, He used mind, which is dianoia, which means understanding, intellect, mind, insight, imagination. It's actually a very big hinder for the Shema, because it emphasizes the intensity that's expected. How much do you love God? With all your heart, with all your soul, and the big thing is in this, with all your muchness. All your strength, all your power, all your thoughts and faculties, thoroughly and completely in full consciousness and intellect. Love Him with your bearing. Your all, every fiber of your being. And as I've already suggested, the Shema is not confined to the Old Testament. It is a timeless passage and conveys an eternal principle for everyone as to what God seeks from us. We could still quote this consistently each day of our lives, but the real challenge is living. God has given us free will to choose whether we enter this commitment with Him. He doesn't want us to be lost. So His desire is that we do commit to Him and show Him this kind of love. He's given us plenty of reason to love Him. He created us, and our very existence depends on Him. Of all that He created, we're the only thing that is created in God's image. And even though we've fallen short of His glory, He has demonstrated and said His lifelong love for us. He's revealed His will that meets all of our spiritual needs. His revelation shows us how to live so that we can enjoy life to the fullest. And that same revelation defines sin. It shows us the path of righteousness and redemption. And because of our sins, He provided what we could never provide for ourselves, a perfect sacrifice to remove sin and death, His only Son. And through Him, enjoy eternal joy and rest. So what He asks is challenging, but it isn't unrealistic demand to love Him. Our love, the kind of love presented in the Shema, is really the only reasonable response to God. And Jesus, of course, will accept nothing less than that kind of love. So make your own evaluation. I've had to do it as a result of preparing this lesson. Ask yourself, is the Shema the depth of commitment I'm demonstrating in the life I'm living? Is He your God, your only God? Nothing is placed above Him. Are you loving Him with every thought you think, every action you perform? Are you living every hour of every day for Him? Do you love Him with everything you've got? With your very, your muchness? God wants it and He deserves it. But remember His intent, generated by His Ahava and His Hesed for us. He requires it because He wants us to be saved. The end of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 says that it may be well with them and their sons forever. If you need the prayers or encouragement to try to live this kind of life, we're certainly here for you to help you. we need to render obedience to God. Entering into Christ through baptism, we certainly have an opportunity to do that tonight. Whatever your need might be, let's make it down on the knees.